Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app with another fresh episode in our Saints in Sin City series. Wow, there's a lot of alliteration there. This is on St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, and we are almost at the end of the letter. And St. Paul, like any good preacher, has truly saved the best for last. But before we get into that, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Paul, pray for us. All right, so what we're going to do now is just take a look at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is by far, well, I don't know, by far might be a bit extreme, but it's definitely one of, if not my most favorite passage in the New Testament. All right, so let's look at the first few verses there. Chapter 15, verse 1 and following. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Okay, so once again, St. Paul is going back to basics here. He saved the best for last, and really what's last is of first importance, as he says. Again, it's a back-to-basics approach. So back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul started off with the cross. And now he's ending the letter here in chapter 15. And yeah, I know that there's a chapter 16 as well, which we'll get into. But it's mainly just tying up some loose ends and saying his farewells. 15 is really the capstone here. It's so crucial to his entire argument. So he starts off with the cross in chapter 1, kind of bookends it again in chapter 15 with the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. This is really the bedrock of the gospel. So back in chapter 1, he had said, Jews look for signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. But to us who are being saved, is Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. And now, after presenting the cross, and of course he spent a lot of time in the letter showing how the cross, that pattern of self-sacrifice, should be the model for all Christian life. And St. Paul modeled it himself. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now he's going to talk about the resurrection. Really, he saved this for the end because this is the absolute foundational problem that the Corinthian church has. And by the way, we have this problem too in the 21st century church, same as the first century church. Almost all the problems that the Corinthians had, almost all the problems that we have theologically, are because people don't understand, and in some cases, people reject the physical resurrection of the body. But it's something that we say we believe every Sunday. When we recite the creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So all the problems the Corinthians had, whether it was divisions in the church, whether it was sexual immorality, misunderstandings about the meaning of marriage, taking each other to court, abuses of the liturgy, abuses of the Mass, the Eucharist. All of these problems stem from a misunderstanding of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some of the people, not all, but some people in the Corinthian church were saying that there is no resurrection. We see this in verse 12. Now, we didn't look at verse 12 in that little reading I just gave you, but in verse 12, St. Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Okay, so some people, not everybody, but some people. And how did Paul find out about this? Well, in all likelihood, he found out about it from Chloe's people, from these informers, these messengers that went to see him about all the problems that were going on. St. Paul, of course, is in Ephesus right now as he's writing this letter. And their big problem was that they didn't believe in the concept of a bodily resurrection. Now, they did believe in something called resurrection, but it wasn't what the gospel refers to as the resurrection. So if you were to ask someone in the Corinthian church, "Hey, do you believe in the resurrection?" They would have said, "Yeah, of course I believe in that. But what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that?" That's the key. That's the key. And so they didn't think it was going to be a bodily resurrection. And in fact, it kind of grossed them out to think of that. The quote-unquote super spiritual people in the Corinthian church. And again, there were these folks in the church who thought they were really enlightened, really advanced, better than everybody else. And in some cases, they were materially better off than everybody else. They were part of the elite of society that had joined the church, quite a cross-section sociologically. Everybody from former slaves to those who were quite wealthy, owned their own villas, and just were having a grand old time eating and drinking too much, as St. Paul says, in a lot of cases. These were the same people who were super spiritual, quote-unquote. They viewed themselves as elite, enlightened. They thought that a physical resurrection of the body, that they thought that concept was totally gross and embarrassing, quite frankly. Now, the Greek term for this that St. Paul uses is anastasis nekron. Anastasis nekron, which literally means the rising of the corpses. The rising of the corpses. This is kind of like the Walking Dead, I guess, to the Corinthians. They would have thought it was something like a zombie apocalypse type of scenario. And they think, "No way, I just can't believe that." Anastasis nekron, the rising of the corpses. And by the way, if you ever met somebody named, a lady named Anastasia, or somebody, a man's, the male version of this would be Anastasis, that means resurrection. Anastasia means the resurrection. So there you have it. And so that's what it means in Greek. And this concept was really foreign to the pagans who had become Christians from Corinth. They come from a Greek background, a Greco-Roman background. This concept of a physical bodily resurrection was completely out of bounds for them. And we see a bit of a parallel to this when you look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. In Acts chapter 17, this is the famous account of St. Paul going to Athens, sort of the epicenter of Greek philosophy and literature. And he's preaching the gospel at the Areopagus, which was a center where really everybody gathered to hear the latest ideas. And Paul is preaching to them. And when he talks about the resurrection, people start laughing at him, literally. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, it says, "They took hold of him," this is verse 19 and following, "and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you present, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in telling nothing except hearing or telling something new. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" And just to interject something here, that's actually great preaching by St. Paul. He takes what he sees around him. He sees what they believe in. They have so many altars to all these false pagan gods. There's so many of them in their pantheon that they, just in case they miss one, they have an altar to an unknown god. Okay, in case we missed anybody, here's we're covered now. Absolutely hilarious. So St. Paul says, "What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for," and now Paul starts to quote some of their pagan poets, "in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." End of quote. So a couple things there that we can get. First of all, where you live, your whole life situation that you find yourself in is not an accident. St. Paul says in Acts 17, he made from one man every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation. So when you came into existence in this world, not an accident. This time period, in this generation, the boundaries of their habitation, where you live, the people on your street, the neighbors next door, the person in the next cubicle at work, they're not there by accident. You have to reach them with the gospel. Why are you here? That they should seek God, Paul says, in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. So we're all kind of in this optimal position in life to find God. And Paul says, yet he is not far from each one of us. And then, anyways, he goes on to say this, and this is about the resurrection. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, of course, he's referencing Jesus. Now, here's what happens. Here are the three reactions to St. Paul in his preaching about the resurrection. In verse 32 of Acts 17, "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Okay, so three reactions. Some mocked, some laughed it off. Yeah, right, whatever, Paul. Second reaction, I want to wait and see. I'd like to do a little bit more study here, and maybe that's a way of kind of being dismissive as well. Oh, yeah, let me think about it. But maybe they really just need more information. And then, of course, the third reaction is belief. And some people did believe based on the preaching of the gospel. And this is the way that God ordained it to be. How can men believe unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach to them unless they are sent? This is what it says elsewhere in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Romans. So all of that is kind of background to the way people felt about the concept of resurrection in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world. And this certainly would have been the case in the Corinthian church. In fact, there's one very famous writer in the ancient world, Aeschylus, and he wrote a play. He was a playwright. He wrote a play called Eumenides. And interestingly, Paul doesn't quote this one when he's in Athens, but everybody there would have known this play, and they would have known this line from this play, which I'm going to quote to you. In this play, it has to do with the Areopagus, actually, in Athens, because in the play, the god Apollo, the pagan god Apollo, appears before the Areopagus, just like St. Paul did. And what does he say to them? He says, when a man has died and the earth has drank of his blood, there is no resurrection. When a man has died and the earth has drank of his blood, there is no resurrection. That's exactly what the Greeks believed about resurrection. So no wonder some people scoffed at Paul for even mentioning this. And so this is part of the problem in Corinth, because this misunderstanding about the resurrection led to all kinds of problems and all kinds of, let's face it, sins in the church. And really it boiled down to two main errors. That there was a result of rejecting the physical resurrection of the body. Really, two errors sprung from this. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. So if people think that there is no resurrection of the body, they wind up basically thinking that matter doesn't matter. You know, this physical world, this physical creation, including the human body. So two kinds of errors can spring from that. Number one, sort of on one hand, a hyper-spirituality. You can think, well, I need to somehow move beyond this physical body and be super, super hyper-spiritual. And this is exemplified by those in the Corinthian church who were married. They were called to marriage, the sacrament of marriage. And they said, you know what, we should probably not have relations with our spouses, physical sexual relations with our spouses. Why? Because it's not spiritual. This is a gross misunderstanding. That position is so wrong that to try to divorce the physical from the spiritual, because we are embodied persons. We are body, soul, unity. And this is how we live out our spirituality in the body. So that's one extreme error as a result of rejecting the resurrection. But here, on the other hand, there's another kind of error. If one problem is a hyper-spirituality, there's another problem, which was we could really say it's a hyper-sensuality. I think of the words of Martin Luther, who touched off the Protestant Revolution. He said, sin and sin boldly. In other words, it doesn't matter how many sins I commit. Hey, I could still go to heaven anyway. So this is the concept that many in the Corinthian church had with regard to the body as well. If some were hyper-spiritual, some were also hyper-sensual. They viewed the body as a disposable container for their souls. So they said, well, I can do whatever I want with it because God's just going to throw it away at the end anyways. So what they did was they committed all kinds of sexual sins, sexual profligacy. And that's what we saw back in chapter 5, this horrific situation of someone in the church who was having an affair with his stepmother. Now, probably his father had died at this point, but this was absolutely horrific, and this guy was even bragging about it in the church. Some in the church were also frequenting houses of prostitution and thinking, oh, this doesn't affect my spiritual life at all. So, obviously, that is an error, too. So, St. Paul's teaching here in this chapter, this final chapter, is going to correct all of this, hopefully, and get them back on course. So let's look once again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, this first verse of the chapter, St. Paul says, now I would remind you in what terms I preach to you the gospel, what it's all about, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. So in other words, you got to stick with this. You've got to persevere. And then in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance. This is crucial to the gospel. This is foundational. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, really what's going on here, and he's going to add in one more thing too in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What this is in verses 3 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 15, this is an early creed. Now, I referenced earlier the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Yes, there are many creeds in the New Testament. The Apostles' Creed is not there. That came later. But there are other creeds or statements of belief, little formulas that were believed and passed on in the early church that people memorized, that people passed on. They used them to teach other people. One of them is really, really short. Here's an early creed that is in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. Now, this pops up all over the place, including in 1 Corinthians. That's a really short creed, easy to remember, but it's a creed. And really, what are creeds? One definition that I heard that I really like is biblical concentrate. You know how you have concentrated detergents, little packets that, you know, Tide Pods, things like that. It's a lot of power in a very small package, and that's really what the creeds are all about. A lot of biblical truth distilled into just a few memorable lines. And so, I feel the need for creed. Yep, and every time I can shoehorn a Top Gun reference in anything, I'm going to do it. I feel the need for speed. You remember that line? Well, what we have here is the need for creed, the Corinthian creed. And this is the Corinthian creed in verses 3 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. And how do we know it's a creed? Well, he's using the language that the rabbis used to pass on sacred tradition. He says, I deliver to you what I also received. So those words, I received it, I delivered it, I passed it on, refers to passing on sacred tradition. And where did St. Paul get this, by the way? Where did he receive it? Well, he probably received it in Jerusalem. And when did this happen? Probably about 3 years or so after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. Let's look really, really quickly at Galatians chapter 1. I'm just going to look up Galatians 1 for you here. In Galatians, St. Paul has to kind of vindicate himself as an apostle, because just like with the Corinthian church, many doubted whether Paul was a legit apostle. And he's going to have to explain to these guys too. Yeah, I really am. And one of the reasons why we know this is that there's a special resurrection appearance to Paul, just as to the other apostles. But in Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 11, he says, Brethren, I would have you know that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. In other words, it's not from a human origin. I did not receive it from man, Paul says, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. And again, I returned to Damascus. So what St. Paul did, it was essentially he went on an extended retreat in the desert, just with him and Christ, got to know each other a little bit better. And then he says in verse 18 of Galatians 1, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Now, who's Cephas? That's Peter. And he's mentioned in this Corinthian creed in chapter 15, Cephas. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Well, that's his Aramaic name, which means rock, of course. I went out after 3 years to visit Cephas in Jerusalem, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Okay, now, we're going to get into James in a little bit too. He's mentioned also in the Corinthian Creed. And so, what Paul is doing is he's doing a big investigation here. He's being like an investigative reporter. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that room when he's hanging out with Peter and also a little bit James. James became the bishop of Jerusalem, but he did not believe in Jesus when he was, you know, walking around on earth. He didn't buy it, even though he was a relative of Jesus. Was he a blood brother of Jesus? Was he another son of Mary? No. No, he wasn't. We'll talk about that later on. But there's a Greek word that's used in the text to talk about what St. Paul was doing. And the Greek word is historio. Historio. In other words, they weren't just shooting the breeze. Paul was really digging in, finding out about Jesus, because he never met Jesus when he was on earth. He only met him really in that Damascus Road experience. Jesus had already ascended into heaven. So the bottom line is, that's probably where St. Paul got this creed that he's using in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this creed is super early. It goes back to within months of the resurrection. A scholar named Ulrich Wilkins calls it indubitably the earliest tradition of all. And we know it's a creed because it's written in a certain style to help people memorize it. There's a triple word that's used in this creed, hoti. It's the Greek word hoti. It means and that, and that, and that, that he was crucified, you know, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead, and that he appeared to the 12. So also words that Paul never really uses in any of his other letters, the 12, he was raised, that sort of thing. So this is something that he's quoting, is he's quoting this, and he learned this probably from the apostles who composed it soon after the resurrection. And this creed says that he was buried, that he was raised according to the scriptures, died, buried, and raised according to the scriptures. According to which scriptures, though? That's a tricky question to answer. And we'll look at that in the next episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. This is Cale Clark. So glad that you've joined me for this episode. If you've missed one in the series, you can always go to the podcasts on relevantradio.com or through the app. And please, don't forget to share them with a friend. Until next time, I'm Cale Clark. God bless you. See you in the next one.